Habakkuk. As you turn there, I have a question for you. We're near the beginning of the new year. Confession is good for the soul. I need you to be bold enough, if you would, to admit by raise of hands how many of you are know-it-alls. How many of you are aspiring know-it-alls? How many of you are recovering know-it-alls? I went over this list of criteria with my wife this morning as we were drinking our coffee and before our girls woke up. And here's some indications that you're a know-it-all. If you take a gadget apart because you have to know how it works, you might be a know-it-all. If you hate being unsure about something and always have to Google the answer, then you might be a know-it-all. This one is very personal for me. It drives my wife nuts. If you can't just enjoy a movie or show, but you have to look up that movie or show in the IMDb app and read about all the actors and the trivia behind it, you're like me and you're a know-it-all. How about this? If you hate false information and you take it upon yourself to be life's fact checker, then you're a know-it-all. If your sentences often start with, did you know, or actually, I have some bad news for you. You might be a know-it-all. Now, it is good to know things. It is good to be inquisitive. And most of the time, it's even good to ask why. But here's where the danger comes. The danger comes when you go from wanting to know all the answers to needing to know all the answers. You find yourself needing to know why in order to have peace, in order to make a decision, in order to have hope. See, there is a little known prophet who is watching his world crumble all around him. All the progress of the last few decades were undone in a moment. Wickedness wasn't just some abstract talking point. It was an everyday presence in his life. And he asked God why. Why was wickedness prevailing and why was righteousness being punished? He needed to know from God how he could have hope when so much of life and so much of the future was completely unknown. That prophet's name is Habakkuk. We're going to be spending the next few weeks looking at the book of Habakkuk. We're going to learn from a little known prophet how to have hope in the unknown when we can't know it all. But first, we need to have a little bit of overview of the book of Habakkuk. We are living in the middle of the 21st century here in the middle of the United States, and we need to pick up and go back 2,600 years into Judah and understand what's happening. The author's name is Habakkuk. His name means embrace. He was most likely a temple musician and prophet. The book of Habakkuk is short enough that you can just flip a page or two and you see the last words of the book of Habakkuk says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So Habakkuk most likely worked in the temple, served God's people, represented God as a prophet, but he was also a musician. And you're going to see as we look at the outline of the book how Habakkuk ends his worship with God takes in the form of a song. Here's the style of Habakkuk. The style is a two-way conversation. Now, most prophets, if you read the minor prophets, they hear a word from the Lord and they relay it and direct it to the people. But Habakkuk is a little bit different. He and God, through an oracle, through a vision, he and God have a conversation. He brings faith-filled complaints, lament to God. God gives him an answer. He brings another complaint to God, and God provides him an answer. And then he gives a word of praise. And all of this was the goal so that Habakkuk would take his conversation with God and relay it to God's people so that they would repent of their sins, they would understand what God's doing, and would worship him. It's like you and I get to listen in on a conversation from a long time ago. How many of you have ever read the great book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity? One of the most phenomenal presentations of the Christian faith. Did you know that that book is actually the written record of radio addresses that C.S. Lewis gave on the radio, on BBC radio, in the UK during World War II? I find it so fascinating, as they were worried about bombing, as they were worried about the axis of evil, you have allied people, in typical people, hearing a radio address, and what was C.S. Lewis talking to them about? The existence of God. It was a conversation, really, between C.S. Lewis and the people of England, and you and I can read and have an insight into that conversation, be benefit from that. In a similar way, we get context, we get understanding of who God is based on Habakkuk's conversation with the Lord, recorded and inspired scripture, given primarily to the people of Judah, but then we learn and grow from it today. But if we're going to understand the book of Habakkuk, we must put it in historical context. And this is where I need some help. I need anywhere between 4 and 8 kids that would come up on stage and help me. All right? You don't have to say anything. You have to wait for it. Stand still. Could you guys do that? All right. I've got some helpers. I need you two right here. Eva and Jack, you're going to come stand right here. Cora, come on over here, sweetie. Noreen and Raymond, perfect. You, Kelly kids, you guys stand right here, all right? I'm going to give you some pieces of paper. All right? You hold those up for me. Here you go, Cora. Wyatt, you told me you want to become the pastor here someday, so we got you up on stage, buddy. That's good. All right. Here you go. All right. So the book of Habakkuk covers a 66-year span of Israel's history. Think about that. 3 chapters, 55 verses, you have 66 years of history. And each section in the book of Habakkuk corresponds to part of Israel's history. Now let's back up a second, all right? Think with me. Remember, God promised Abraham to make him a great nation, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. God promised to be the government, to be the leaders for Israel. But they said, that's nice and everything, God, but we want a king like all the other nations. And God said, okay, you can have a king. The first king was Saul, and he was really righteous for a while until his heart was divided. God removed his blessing upon Saul, and then David ruled. David's son Solomon ruled, and that's when Israel reached its peak as a nation. But unfortunately, because of sin and idolatry, the nation split. You had the northern 10 tribes, Israel, the southern 10 tribes of Judah. And if you read in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the northern kingdoms were overtaken by the nation of Assyria. You have Assyria in the north, and they take Israel captive in 722 BC. Remember, by the way, we're before Christ, so the further we go, the number goes down, all right? And you have good kings occasionally in Judah, but you have bad kings. And thankfully, there was a good king. His name was King Josiah. Josiah was a godly king. By the way, he became king at about the same age as some of these boys and girls standing up here on stage. Josiah and his people, they actually found the book of the law. It had been tucked away in an attic somewhere, unread, gathering dust. And eventually, Josiah read that book and said, we need to bring the nation back to worshiping and serving God. He found the book of the law and he read it before the people. He burned down idols. He started observing the Passover. Josiah was a good and godly king. And you had, we got this, guys. You can do this. We had, Josiah wanted to represent God and he wanted to thwart the evil nations around him. You had Assyria coming down from the north, and you had one of their allies in Egypt, and Pharaoh Necho coming from the south. And you can read about this in 2 Kings. Josiah brings his people and tries to block the Pharaoh coming up from Egypt to help Assyria. The problem is that King Josiah dies. And Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, only ruled for 3 months, and he is captured by Pharaoh Necho. He's shipped off to Egypt, and Necho sets up Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, to be Necho's vassal. Or the biblical word, the Hebrew word is this, a stooge. Jehoiakim was put in place by Pharaoh to tax the Judean people, to tax God's people, to enslave them and ship that money back towards Egypt. This went on for a long period of time until 601, when Jehoiakim says, I've had enough, and he tries to rebel. So when we look at the book of Habakkuk, the first 4 verses are this period between this happening in 609 and this in 601. Habakkuk looks at the king of Judah undoing what Josiah, his dad, did and ruling wickedly on Necho's behalf. And he laments and says, God, why is this evil happening? But Babylon then displaces Jehoiakim. So Babylon defeats Assyria and Babylon takes charge. They carry all the treasures out of Jerusalem. They take the officials and the mighty men captive, and the kingly line ends with Zedekiah. That happens in 601. In 586, as you're memorizing biblical history, there's a few really, really important dates. And 586 is one of those. That's when Babylon destroys Jerusalem, burns the temple, breaks down the walls, and takes everyone captive. The rest of chapter 1 in the book of Habakkuk cover the time between 601 and 586. And Babylon rules for a while. Think King Nebuchadnezzar. Think the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rakshak and Beni. That's during this time frame right here. But then eventually, Babylon is overtaken and Persia defeats Babylon. Think King Darius, King Cyrus, King Artaxerxes. Eventually Persia displaces Babylon. And what God talks about to the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 is the time frame between Babylon destroying Jerusalem and then Persia defeating Babylon. And so in 66 years of Israel's history, Habakkuk covers that, looking ahead to what God is going to do in the nation of Judah, through a wicked nation at Babylon, and eventually judging Babylon with Persia. Great job, guys. You did a good job. Let's give them a hand. I'll take your cards. You can go sit down. Thank you. That went better than expected. That's great. We touched on it a little bit, but here's an outline of the book of Habakkuk. You have Habakkuk's first complaint to the Lord is in verses 1 through 4. And what he's specifically complaining about is Jehoiakim serving as Necho's puppet, abusing his leadership, undoing what Josiah did, and ruling wickedly. And he's frustrated by that. You have God's response, God's answer in the next few verses. You know what God's answer is? We'll look at this next week. You think it's bad now? Wait till you see who I send to judge that wickedness. And that's God's answer in the end of chapter 1. Josiah, or Habakkuk, offers his second complaint as you're looking in your Bibles in Habakkuk 1:12 to 2:1. And his complaint is this, is how can you use someone even more wicked? God, how can you be holy? How can you be righteous when you use wicked people, use wicked governments to accomplish your purposes? Then you have God's answer to Habakkuk in chapter 2. And his answer, the Cliff Notes version of it, is this. Babylon's time's coming. I'm righteous. Trust me, they will be judged. And then the book ends with Habakkuk's song of praise. Habakkuk gets this sneak preview of the next 66 years of Israel's history, and his response is praising God for doing what he says he's going to do and praising God for still being righteous and still being just. So that's the outline of the book of Habakkuk. But today, we're just going to look at Habakkuk's first complaint. Look in your Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That word oracle means burden. So this is a burden shared by Habakkuk, and we get to hear God's response to Habakkuk's burden. Habakkuk received this oracle from God while he's serving in the temple as, I would call it, Israel's version of a worship leader, a musician prophet. And this is Habakkuk's cry. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever been that raw, that honest with God, that you say, God, how come I ask you for deliverance and you don't provide it? God, how long will I cry for help and you won't answer me? Habakkuk grabs language that's similar to the psalmist in the book of Psalms. Israel's songbook was full of what we would call lament. Lament is a complaining to God. It's telling God, God, life is not the way it should be. God, I am in pain. God, where are you? We, this fall in adult Sunday school, looked at the book of Job, and there is a lot of lament in the book of Job. Job was going through horrible pain, horrible trial, and he complained to God. And can I just say, it's okay to complain to God. It's not okay to complain about God. It's not okay to doubt God's goodness, but it's okay to ask God why. And that's what Habakkuk does there. He asks God why he won't save them from corrupt King Jehoiakim and his oppressive regime. And he actually lays out in verses 3 and 4 the specific problems, the six wrongs. First, he says in verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? This iniquity and wrong are like two sides of the same coin. On one side, you have the iniquity committed by the evildoer, by King Jehoiakim, by his cronies who are taxing and abusing their authority to oppress the people of Judah. You have their iniquity, and then you have the wrong, or the wrong treatment experienced by the righteous people. Because even in the midst of the idolatry, even in the midst of people and a nation with a divided heart, there were a righteous remnant, there were a righteous few, like Habakkuk, who knew what King Josiah was doing in bringing reform, in bringing the people's love and attention and worship away from idols and back to God, who wanted that change, who wanted to follow God, who wanted to express their faith and trust in God through obedience. And just in Habakkuk says, why are the righteous being wronged? Why are they receiving wrong treatment? Another pair, and these six go together as pairs. The second pair is destruction and violence. It says, destruction and violence are before me. Habakkuk is seeing all the work that Josiah did to reform Judah and bring them back to the Lord become completely destroyed. Their resources are being exploited. The people are being exploited. He says, God, why do I have to see destruction and violence before me? God, why is it such a violent time? Shouldn't a good and righteous king continue to rule? We were heading in such a good direction. Why the 180-degree turn towards destruction and violence? And then the verse ends and says, strife and contention are before me. These terms are legal in measure. So apparently, you had fellow countrymen jamming up the courts with lawsuits and disputes against each other. You have the obvious strife between Judah and its oppressors, but you have, I think what's even more painful for the prophet, is you have that internal conflict. You have a majority who just want to go with the flow, who simply want to pursue convenience over conviction. They are want to tolerate idolatry instead of pursuing obedience. And you have the minority who wants to be different than the nations around them. Men and women like Habakkuk who want to see God be worshipped and exalted as God over his people. And you have Habakkuk addressing these six problems and complaining to the Lord, saying, God, why do I have to see iniquity and wrong? Why is destruction and violence before me? God, give me the answers. I want to know what's the deal with all this strife and contention. And because of those problems, we have four consequences. He says in verse 4, so the law is paralyzed. You see, the people had the law. They dusted off Deuteronomy and read it before the people. They had the law, but because of the wicked rule and the wicked reign of Jehoiakim, it's like that law was paralyzed. It was rendered completely ineffective. Saying, God, we have the law, but we can't do anything with it. He goes on to say, justice never goes forth. The people who did seek to keep God's law, worship, and serve him, they weren't advancing. It wasn't making, from Habakkuk's point of view, it wasn't making a difference in their community. Justice was not going forth. And then he says, the wicked surround the righteous. I think of it this way, the wicked were ganging up on those few righteous people. Have you ever been ganged up on before? Like physically ganged up on? I remember as a little kid, I was, oh man, probably 4 or 5. We went, one of my favorite things to do were feeding the ducks. How many of you fed the ducks before? You take the heels to the bread. If you eat the heels to bread, more power to you. Like, I get like 2 away from the heel and I'm done. It's like way too much crust for me. But you know who loves crust? Ducks. I remember my dad taking me to a local pond there in Waterloo. And we started feeding the ducks. But what went to like a cute little father-son activity got dangerous fast because the ducks kept coming. They kept coming and coming. Pretty soon, they were like jumping up and nipping at my shorts. And all I remember is my dad picking me up and setting me on top of the car until he could just like chuck the bread. And then he put me in the car and we were mobbed by ducks. We were surrounded by ducks. On the flip side, I had a friend who lived in a rougher neighborhood there in the town. When he was in his college age years, he actually saw a young girl being harassed. And he's a big, strong dude. And he actually stepped in to the situation. He just saw it outside of his apartment window. He went and addressed it. And he's a big, strong guy. He's the guy you want on your side. But he was physically ganged up on by 5 or 6 guys and was beaten. His first phone call was to me, and his voice was shaking from shock and adrenaline. We met up, what do teenage guys do to decompress? We went to a Chinese buffet. And we sat down there, and he walked in, I mean, a big old purple eye. And I think that's such a vivid reminder to me that while we're not physically ganged up on, righteous people in Habakkuk's day, he said, the wicked surround us. And he says the result is that, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk says, when justice does go out, it's so distorted that what's wrong is right, what's right is wrong, that what should be condemned is celebrated, and what should be celebrated is condemned. Habakkuk offers that complaint to the Lord. Habakkuk was surrounded by wickedness, brothers and sisters, and so are we. We have examples of wickedness all around us. Murder. I looked up this morning, 17 homicides in the city of Des Moines this past year. Child abuse, domestic violence. We have children who are indoctrinated to embrace unbiblical and actually anti-biblical views of gender and sexuality. And on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we're reminded of the wicked threat to human life. See, we celebrate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday on the Sunday closest to January 22nd. President Ronald Reagan instituted that Sunday because that is the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision, which legalized abortion nationwide. 1973. Now, 2.5 years ago, the Supreme Court issued the Dodd decision, which overturned Roe versus Wade. But as you know, every special election, every election since then, pro-life movement hasn't been gaining ground, they've been losing it. Even states where you'd guess that abortion would be outlawed, even those states are not as pro-life as the pro-life movement thought they would be. In fact, in so many supposedly pro-life states who have passed legislation, they've made abortion more available and more legal. And we ask God, why? Why does God tolerate this? Why doesn't God do anything about the evil in this world? See, Habakkuk asked the same question 2,600 years ago. He saw wickedness all around him going unchecked. And as we see, as we unpack the book of Habakkuk, God answers Habakkuk, but not the way Habakkuk was probably wanting to receive those answers. See, God doesn't supply details to Habakkuk's doubts. God doesn't relieve the tension for Habakkuk, but he does offer Habakkuk hope. And the big idea for this morning's message is also the big idea for the short book from the prophet Habakkuk. The big idea is this: knowing God gives us hope in the unknown. Knowing God gives us hope in the unknown. Over this series, we're going to talk about some hard things because God's word talks about hard things. We're going to honestly address the fact that many parts of our life are unknown. We don't know what God's going to do. We don't know how wickedness is going to be punished. We don't know what's going to happen 1 week, 1 month, 1 year ahead of us. So many parts are unknown. Maybe there's some unknowns in your own life. It could be unknowns like, what's the medical test I recently took going to come back and say? Or maybe your unknown is, I got the diagnosis. What's my timeline? Will the treatment that the doctors are recommending be effective? Maybe your unknown is, am I in the career God wants me in long term? I just feel like I'm working a job. What about a career? How are we going to move past living paycheck to paycheck? What do I do after graduation? Are my kids going to grow up and love Jesus, or are they going to turn their back on Jesus? And will my kids and my grandkids ever return to the faith that they were raised in? Unknowns like, why does following Jesus seem to make my life so much harder? Unknowns like, why do wicked people around me succeed? You see, we live in the unknown for most of our lives. And what God tells Habakkuk and tells us is that hope is not found in having all the answers. If your hope this morning is in just knowing as much as you can, I am here to tell you, you will be disappointed. you will be let down. Hope isn't found in having that tension we live in become relaxed. Hope isn't found in circumstances. Instead, God reassures Habakkuk that he has everything in control. God always accomplishes his plan, and he even, in a sovereign and holy way, uses wicked people with wicked agendas to accomplish his plan. So what gives us enduring hope? It's knowing the God who is sovereign over all circumstances. It's trusting the God who is a good God and can only give his children good gifts and who does not change. It's trusting God. It's obeying God even when the instructions don't make sense. And as we're going to unpack over the next few weeks, knowing God gives us hope in the unknown. I have a question for you today. In the pew in front of you, I mentioned it earlier, are Connect cards. Connect cards are a way for you to communicate with me. I think those who filled that one out last week, it was a privilege to get to sit in my office last Wednesday and just pray through the requests and the needs of our church family. If you would be so willing, would you pull out one of those Connect cards? And on the back, there's a spot for you to put next steps or prayer requests. Maybe there's a pressing prayer request you'd love some prayer for. But a next step that I would ask you is this. What unknown are you facing in your life? Where are you finding it difficult to trust in the Lord? What are you facing that you say, God, as much as I'd like the answers, I really just need to know you and trust you and follow you? And it would be my privilege as your pastor this week to pray for those unknowns. Maybe as we start kick off growth groups again, take some time tonight as a growth group or this week as a growth group and share what unknowns are you facing in your life. How can your church family pray for you? What unknown are you facing in your life? I'm going to give you just a few moments to fill out that Connect card, and then Pastor Cody and Londa will lead us in a song that reminds us of where our hope comes from.